The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, today is Remembrance Day, and this marks the 100th anniversary since the first time when the war was brought to an end, the First World War was brought to an end. And this week I tried to look up on Wikipedia to see how many people died, and they're not even sure how many thousands died because they're estimates, right? And it's just, but tens of thousands of people that have given their lives so that we could come today without worrying about war, without thinking about, you know, worrying about being attacked or police coming in and arresting us. We have this freedom, this incredible freedom that was won because people gave their lives. But we recognize that 2,000 years earlier, there was an even greater sacrifice. Because when Jesus died, he died to give us something far greater. And you and I are here today celebrating that in the songs that we've been singing and we're going to be celebrating at the Lord's table. Something, a far greater sacrifice, because Jesus, because of his death, changes our lives. Just like the sacrifice of the people in war changes the way we live now, Jesus made a change that was far bigger than that, and you and I experience that. But we recognize that the change that Jesus brought is not just an individual thing, right? We know that he gives us a new hope. He gives us a new understanding of what it means to love, to experience peace, to experience joy. He gives us a new meaning to live. But he also changed the way we function as a church, the body of Christ. And as we've been reading in Acts chapter 2, when Jesus left, he says, I'm going to do something after I leave that's going to be far greater than anything you've ever seen before. And he sends the Spirit to do a new work, transforms people, not just individuals, but transforms the church as a whole. And when we talk about the church, there's a sense in which we're talking about the church worldwide, because everybody who has been transformed by Jesus Christ, who has been born again, has received new life, is a part of what we understand, what we call the body of Christ, the church, and that's around the world. Now, we can't see that church, right? We can't see everybody around the world all at once. And so when we think about the church, we recognize that the church is also the believers that gather in specific areas all around the world, and we are the church of Jesus Christ in Summerside, right? We are the gathering of the people of God, the body of Christ here, and this is where we see the church. And so we call that the local church. So we speak about the universal church, the believers all around the world, but we also talk about the local church, and we see that in the book of Acts, that Paul went around and he started local churches where people would gather together as people who have been transformed by Jesus, people who have been changed by him, living a whole new way. So the question we want to look at this morning is, what comes down to the real basics of church? Last week, Devin talked about church being real church made up of real people in real relationships. And he is sort of looking at the bigger picture, just talking about the importance of relationships. And so today, what we want to do is we want to say, let's look at the specifics of what does that mean in everyday life? What did that look like? Now, to help you get a sense of what I'm talking about, imagine for a second that you were stranded, you got stranded on some deserted island, and you weren't playing Survivor on TV, okay, where you're there with and let's say you were there with like a dozen other Christians. And you showed up on this island and you knew that you were going to be here for a while because one of your buddies was called Gilligan. You have to be over 40 to get that one, I understand, but you know, you figure you're probably going to be there for a while, and you landed on Saturday. You realize there's plenty of food on this island. There's plenty of water. You can put up a structure. You're safe. And you wake up the next morning at Sunday and said, you know, we're Christians. We should do church together, right? What would you do? What are the first things you should do if you're going to be the church? Well, should you start a committee to start designing a constitution? should you maybe figure out what kind of building are we going to build for a church. Or maybe you say, you know, we should worship, right? So let's start making some musical instruments. What are the basics that are expected from a church? What are the things that Christians would do as they gather together to form the basics of what it means to be a church? Well, that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. These are the first Christians that form together after the day of Pentecost, which we understand to be the birth of the church as we know it, where Jesus baptized them together in one spirit to form one body, as Paul tells us, to form this entity we call the church. So what do they do? So we want to look at this passage today, and we're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Then we're going to jump ahead to Acts chapter 4, where there's like it's almost a repeat of what was stated and explaining a little bit more about what specifically they were doing. Because it's important for us to understand from this passage what is it that God wants us to learn. Now, Devin mentioned last week that Acts chapter 2, these verses that we're looking at, do not give us everything that a church is supposed to do, and they don't give us the only things a church is supposed to do. It's just describing the things that this first church did, and there are many, many reasons why we can't say, you know, this is the, there's some people that would say, we got to get back to being the church of Jerusalem. Well, no, there's some things that we can learn here, but we can never be that church because it was a totally unique situation. We can never be like them. But we can be the church that Jesus wants us to be in Canada in the 21st century. But there are still some things that we can learn. So we want to look at this passage this morning and maybe answer the question, how did they live as real people in real relationships? What are the things that they did? What are the characteristics of this church that should be characteristics in our church and, in fact, in any church around the world? Let me start by reading Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 42. And if you haven't looked it up, I would encourage you to take your Bibles and look it up. It's on page 1091 if you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now turn the page to chapter 4, verse 32. We read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had a need. Now, in these two passages, I see five characteristics of a church that should be characteristics of every church around the world and through all ages. These are the same things that should characterize us today. And we start in chapter 2, verse 42, with the word devoted. And the first thing you notice is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So it was a devotion to God and his word. Now, when you think about the early church, and you think about this time, what Bible did these people have? How many of them were carrying around a Bible in their back pocket? None of them were, right? They didn't have a printing press. They didn't even have the section of the Bible we call the New Testament. That wasn't even written yet. So all they had was the Old Testament, and only a few people had copies because it was written on scrolls. So it was like only the people who were, you know, the leaders in that had copies of these things, so that the people didn't know. So how did they learn about what was going on? I mean, all these things happen on the day of Pentecost, and they say, we don't understand this. And what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because the apostles were the people that were appointed by Jesus to be able to communicate to the people, this is what you need to know, this is what God is doing. So the apostles would take the Old Testament, and we saw it in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached. He quotes from the Old Testament. He says, look, this is what God said. This is what it means. This is how it's being fulfilled. And they were revealing to the people, this is what's going on. And I'm sure they would also tell the people, you know what, I remember we met with Jesus and he taught us this. And Jesus said that he would bring to remembrance to these disciples the things that he taught them so that they could pass that on to people. Now, here's an interesting thing, is that they were devoted to it. The word devoted means that you give intentional, active thought to something. It means you're going to give time and energy to something. It means you're going to give intense effort, even when it's difficult. You're going to give intense effort to it. What are you devoted to? I know some of you are devoted to home renovations, right? Some of you are devoted to maybe fixing up your car, or, you know, you really like doing things, you know. Maybe you're devoted to your job. Some of you are devoted to your family. Some of you are devoted to knitting, you know. It's like things that you give intense effort to, things that you give your energy to, things that you give your time to, those are things you're devoted to. What were they devoted to? The apostles' teaching. Now, actually, there are four things they're going to be devoted to that we're going to see. But the first one is the apostles' teaching. Now, the obvious challenge that you and I need to hear from this passage is, are we devoted to the apostles' teaching? Which for us is the Word of God, right? It's the Bible. We have it. We have the things that they don't have. We can carry it in our pocket or on our phone. We've got dozens of copies. And this is a challenge to me. I was thinking about this week. You know, how many times do I do my devotions and I'm reading a passage that maybe I've read dozens of times and I just sort of read through it, and all of a sudden I get to the end of the chapter and I said, I can't even remember what I just read because I was just thinking about something else I was doing, right? Because you're going through the routine. Some of you have done that too, right? You know what it is, because we get so familiar with it. Like, being devoted to it means that I've read this maybe 50 times. But maybe now I need to start memorizing it, because I need to make sure I really focus on what I'm reading. And it's amazing how many times you can come to a passage that you've read dozens of times, you say, wow, I've never really grasped it like I do now. I've never really, because I've really devoted myself to trying to understand it. We need to have that same devotion to the Word of God as they did. But that's not the only thing they were devoted to, because in verse 42, notice that it also says they were devoted to the fellowship. The fellowship. And that's a commitment to one another. It's a commitment to one another. Now, what did that look like? Well, if you look at verses 44 and 46, and I put them on the screen for you, there's that word that's repeated there, the word together, meet together. They did everything together. It was like sharing together. And that's essentially what the word fellowship means. Fellowship means you share something with someone. Okay, that's the basic meaning of fellowship. Share something with someone. What is it that they were sharing with each other? Well, we can see that they were sharing food together. They were sharing money together. But what is it that led to that? Well, basically, they were sharing the new life that they had in Christ. That's really what they were sharing together. Christ had changed their lives, transformed them, and they were just sharing that life together, living out the natural implications of what it meant to be a child of God, someone who had been transformed by God, and living that life together. That's what true fellowship means. Now, how did the fellowship change their perspective on sharing their finances? Well, it says they had everything in common. Some people say, well, see, there you have the first Christian commune. That's a mistake. It wasn't a commune. In fact, we know it wasn't a commune, because as you continue reading what happened in the days ahead, it still says they were meeting in their own homes. Okay, and when you think about 2,000 people became followers of Jesus and they were meeting in their homes, some people must have had some pretty decent sized homes to have, you know, 30, 40, could have been 40 or 50 people meeting in somebody's, you know, courtyard or whatever. So these people weren't selling everything they had and treating it as a commune. In fact, the other verse that you see is verse 34 in chapter 4. It says, from time to time, those who owned houses and land and houses sold them and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This isn't something that everybody did. It wasn't something that happened all the time. And it wasn't people selling the home they were living in because they were meeting in their own homes. So what it appears to be happening here is that people had investments. They had extra lands that they had invested in. And from time to time, some of these people would sell off those investments and bring the money and share it with the rest of the community. And it was not something everybody had to do, because it implies even in chapter 5 when some people were trying to be deceitful about it. He said, you didn't have to do this, but you're pretending like you did something that you really didn't do. And you can read that in chapter 5 if you want to learn more about that one. So the reason why their lives were changed was because of what Jesus did to them. They were part of his family. They were transformed together. And they recognized that we are a unique group and we're going to share life together. And if somebody has a need, we're going to share that need. That's part of fellowship, that commitment to one another. But there's a third characteristic that you find in this passage, and that is a celebration of Jesus. Notice that it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, we may use the word breaking bread to just sort of say, hey, we broke bread together, just meaning we had lunch together, right? But here, that's not what they were thinking about. In fact, look at verse 46. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. So obviously, breaking of bread was not just having a meal together. Because for them, and when you read the New Testament, after Jesus broke bread in that upper room, remember that last meal that Jesus had? He broke bread, passed it out to his disciples, and he says, here, take this, eat it in remembrance of me. Ever since then, that phrase, breaking bread, shows up in the New Testament as a looking back to that event when Jesus broke bread, and it's a reminder of the time when the church met together, they broke bread and remembered that Jesus Christ died for them and their life revolved around him. So they lived with this celebration of Jesus, recognizing that life was all about him. Everything they were doing was because of what Jesus did for them. That's why in Acts chapter 5, there's a fascinating passage where this is when things started getting worse, when the Jewish leaders were upset with these people teaching about Jesus. And the apostles were brought into the Jewish leaders and they questioned them. And they flogged, it says they flogged them. To be flogged meant to be whipped with whips made of leather. And from historical records, the same as what happened to Jesus, they were whipped 39 times because the law says they weren't allowed to whip them more than 40 times. So they would whip them 39 to make sure they didn't do more than 40. 39 whippings on their back. Like a number of these people. And they came out, and you think they would have come out and said, man, I'm done with this. This is like too stressful. I can't handle this anymore. But look what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. After being flogged, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Can you imagine? These guys their backs are bleeding and they're in pain. And instead of just saying, man, this is terrible, I'm quitting, they were rejoicing, said, we have suffered because of the name of Jesus. Because our lives are revolving around Jesus. And we have been whipped, not as much as our Savior was, but we've been whipped like him. We've been identified with him. And they're rejoicing in it. Because they were celebrating Jesus. They recognized that their life revolved around Jesus. And they didn't care about how much they were hurting. So the reason why they could keep that perspective relates to the fourth thing we find in this passage, and that is they lived with a dependence upon God and his power. Verse 42 again, they devoted themselves to prayer. Remember a number of weeks ago we looked at that passage on prayer. We noticed that prayer is our declaration of dependence. when I refuse to pray, or when I forget to pray, or when I just don't pray, I am saying, I can handle this. I'm okay. I don't need God. Why do you pray when things go rough? You really recognize, wow, I really need God. Man, things are really tough. I need to pray. Why don't we do it every day? Because we're fine. We're independent. And when we pray, we say, God, I need you. And they lived with this devotion, this intense effort and attention to prayer, because they recognized they were dependent upon God and His power. And what was the result? Verse 43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Those don't happen apart from dependence upon God and His power. Now, some people read this passage and say, wow, you know, if we would just pray harder and pray more, we would see signs and wonders in our church. Well, that's a mistake. Let me point out two things that are wrong with that kind of thinking. One is it turns it around and makes it about me, right? If we just pray harder, then God will have to do something, right? It's not about us, folks. It's about God and what He chooses to do. But there's that divine human cooperative that we need to be totally dependent upon God, but we don't think that you can manipulate God through your prayers. Prayer isn't about manipulating God. It's about coming to God, recognizing our dependence upon God, submitting to Him and His will. Now, the second problem with that kind of thinking, of thinking that we could just, if we just prayed more, we would see stuff happen, like see miracles, signs, and wonders, is that when you look at signs and wonders in the Bible, they don't happen that often. Now, that may be a surprising statement for some of you, because you think, well, isn't the Bible full of all kinds of signs and wonders? No, it's not. There are thousands of years when we don't know of any signs and wonders that took place, and the ones recorded in the Bible happen in specific time periods, and basically are limited to three. It's Moses and Joshua, when God was giving the law, and there's something specific. God is giving new revelation, He's giving the law, He's leading the people into the promised land, and God does these signs and miraculous wonders. He also does it with Elijah and Elisha, which were, they were the beginning of the prophets, and the prophets were the ones that were explaining the truth to people. And then when's the next time? With Jesus and the apostles. That was a significant time period where the gospel was being introduced. Now, some of you might think, well, how about Samson and Daniel? When you read their stories, there weren't many actual miracles that took place. There are a few, but they're few and far between. Not like these periods of miracles where God was doing something different. God was giving new revelation. He was revealing something new, and He authenticated it with these signs and wonders. So don't think that if we just prayed more, we would see some cool things happen, because it's not about us. It's about God. It's about our submission to God, our dependence upon God and His power. And notice, they weren't just depending upon God for signs and wonders. Look at verse 43 and 34 of chapter 4. With great power, the apostles continued to testify about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. They were dependent upon God to serve Him, to share the good news, to share what they had with other people, because they knew that God would supply. Let's review. Four things so far. They were devoted to God and His word. They had a commitment to one another. They had a celebration of Jesus, and they had a dependence upon God and His power. Now, let me give you a fifth one that is indirectly stated here. I think it's here, but it's not as direct as these other ones, but it's still very significant. And that is, there was an expectation that God was working. Look at verse 43 of chapter 2. Everyone was filled with awe. Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 34, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to be expecting some real big miracles taking place here. You know, somebody turning water into wine or something like that. But there are miracles that happen. I look around this room and I see people. I know people where God has worked in their lives and changed them. And if you heard their stories, you say, what amazing. I mean, that's only God could have done that. But it also makes me realize and think about the people that maybe you've been praying for years, that you haven't seen changed. and you have gotten to the point where maybe you've prayed for so many years, you said, "Nah, it's not going to happen. I don't expect God to do that." Yeah, God may have done it for somebody. Think of Jason here. Jason's one of them. I could start naming names. I'm not going to do that. But how many people have you been praying for? You think, I've been praying for this person for 20 years. They're not going to change. I'm going to waste my time. It's a waste of time. Have you lost that sense of expectation that God is at work? And He is at work. People's lives are being changed. Just going up to the men's boot camp this last year and seeing God working in people's hearts and people sharing testimonies that you think, you can't explain that apart from God working in their lives, God doing a miracle in their lives, opening up their eyes to see the truth. Don't lose that sense of expectation that God can and is at work, because He is. And I'm preaching to myself just as much as to any one of you, because those of us that have been around for a long time, we can get cynical, right? Because, and I'm not just talking about individuals. How about the church? Like even thinking that, could we ever be anything like this early church in terms of having that kind of attitude, that kind of commitment to one another, that kind of devotion to the Word of God, that kind of devotion to dependence upon God? Do you think we could ever be like that? No, there's no way. I mean, that was unique, you know? Maybe we need to change our sense of expectancy. I remember, talking about myself, I look at my own prayer life even. 20 years ago, I can remember times when I was expecting revival to break out. I thought, man, God was going to move in an amazing way, like He has done in periods of history where God moved and many people came to faith and lives were changed. And there are times when I've lost that. I need to regain that sense of expectancy that God could do that again. And I needed to pray that God would work, that God would move in our church and in our city and in our country. You know, we can get so cynical and think, yeah, man, this city, this country's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, it's like things are so bad. Things are getting worse. No, we need to have an attitude that, you know what? Yeah, things look bad, but God can change that. God can change that overnight if He wanted to. God could change somebody's heart, and we think it would never happen, but we need to live with the expectancy, just like these people, expecting that God is working, expecting that changes will take place. We need to live with that change. Didn't Jesus say, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? Jesus said that, didn't He? Has he stopped building His church? No, He's still building His church, so we should be expecting to see that, expecting Him to work. And what that also means is if I'm expecting it, that means when I meet somebody, I start having a conversation and we get into talking about spiritual things, I should expect that maybe God is working in this person's life. Maybe this is the beginning of renewal taking place in this person, and that God's drawing them to Himself. Live with that sense of expectancy. Now here's the challenge I want to leave with you. I want to challenge you over the next month, and I just do it for a month. Take this outline with these five things and put it in your Bible and make it a part of your prayer life. Like, take time to pray for each one of these for yourself and for us as a church. That we would live with the same sense of a devotion to God, a devotion to one another, a dependence upon God for everything, an expectation that God is at work, celebrating Jesus together, that we would grow in each one of these areas because God wants us to see that. That's what the church is all about. And then we will be a real church, experiencing real relationships the way that God intends. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for bringing us together as a church. We can't claim any credit for being here, and we know we don't deserve it. But in Your grace, You have given us life through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to learn to love Your Word and be devoted wholly to You. Help us to learn what it means to be committed to one another. We so easily become selfish. Help us to learn to celebrate Jesus, especially now as we take the bread and drink the cup together to remember Him. Father, teach us what it means to be dependent upon You and Your power. We need You for everything. Renew in us an expectancy that You are at work, even when we can't see the results. Help us to realize that your work is bigger than we can even see right now. Thank you for forgiveness and grace. Thank you for giving us a way to remember what Jesus did for us by celebrating his life and death and resurrection at his table. In Jesus' name, amen.